Figure where to stand with that mic and me together. We welcome each of you to the Assembly of the Saints today. Today, of course, is the first day of the week. Today is referred to in the Scriptures as the Lord's Day. In fact, John in Revelation 1 and 10 said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. We often use that passage, quibble with anybody. But in reality, when he said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day in that passage, he was referring to the fact that he was under the assistance or the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He was emphasizing his divine inspiration. We gather together today as God's people to reverence and honor our Creator and our Savior. We come here to express our love for Him, for He first loved us. We come here to express honor and adoration to Him, for we realize that He is the one that's brought light in a land of darkness. We come here to praise Him. Today is the Lord's Day. We're thankful to God in spite of our human weaknesses and our degree of human ignorance. But still we can say, thank God we're not ignorant. For through the Word of God, we have been told how to express that love and that honor and that reverence. And we're very thankful for that, because the history of man and the Word of God shows that without that, we would end up worshiping ourselves rather than God. That would be pitiful worship, wouldn't it? For we are very, very little. Today is the Lord's Day. I'm going to read a passage or two by way of background. It will seem disassociated. That's not unusual with me sometimes. I'm going to read from the book of Psalms, the 37th Psalm, verses 35 through 40. Psalms 37, 35 through 40. It says there, I've seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him. Now I go to John, the 19th chapter, and the 11th verse. John chapter 19 and verse 11. Jesus is speaking to Pilate. Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it was given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. I go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Verse 9, we begin. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now, those three passages I said seem somewhat disassociated. I'm simply going to refer them in the first couple of minutes of my study this morning from the Word of God. Now we ask you to be very, very attentive as we set forth our thanksgivings and our supplications in prayer. This morning is the Lord's Day, and we've gathered together to reverence our honor our King and our Savior. The Lord's will this evening, we're to begin a simple-minded study of the book of Revelation. I say that in behalf of the speaker. I had some handouts I would like to use, and I didn't really feel comfortable doing it in the Lord's Day morning assembly. And so therefore, we'll not really begin that because I just feel the climate of the Lord's Day morning assembly doesn't need that sort of a distraction. So then that left me with kind of an awkward situation, and that was a little bit, what could I say that might lead us into our study? The passages that I read to you from the book of Psalms, you'll notice that in that particular group of passages, the psalmist pointed out that in the end, the righteous would be victorious. And he pointed out how that when men look at things simply through the fleshly eye, it seems so often that the wicked are on top of the game. But in the end, the righteous shall prevail. In John, the 19th chapter, the 11th verse, which we read, of course, in that trial that was leading up to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, Pilate, of course, you know, set forth what he thought was his power because of his position in human government. And Jesus made it very, very clear to him with a few precise words that the governments of men are not in power, but that the government of heaven is in power. And then, of course, we read in Acts, the first chapter, of course, Jesus' death had taken place, his burial had taken place, his resurrection had taken place. He had occurred a number of times in the presence of others so that there was adequate eyewitnesses that Jesus was definitely the crucified and resurrected Lord, and plenty of witnesses to squelch the rumor that somebody had just kind of stole his body away. And then, of course, he ascended into the heavens and sitteth at the right hand of God, where he now sits, showing that he is in control and he is administrating the will of God upon the face of this earth. And then there will come a day when he shall return. He has literally been here once, and he will literally be here one more time. In between time, there have been a lot of comings of the Lord, but they are not literal. They are figurative. That in itself is a study within God's Word. But we recognize then the overall theme of the Word of God is finally the prevailing of righteousness over unrighteousness, in spite of the fact that men turn from God of their own willful decision. God was so merciful and gracious and so all-powerful that still he could set forth a way of salvation whereby his holiness was not compromised, but at the same time his love was demonstrated and manifested. And the truth is, my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, that's why we're here. And otherwise we wouldn't be here, because there would not be the Lord's church. Well, enough of that. How is it that we're going to kind of share a little background for our study coming forth? I thought maybe one of the simple-minded things I might do is maybe this morning we ought to take a little walk. And maybe what we ought to do is just kind of walk through this garden called Revelation. And just notice a few little excerpts along the way. I realize that when you study the Word of God, and especially when you study the book of Revelation, you recognize there's just about as many opinions as what there are people. And so I think when anyone thinks about approaching such a study, it's pretty humbling. And your fear is it won't be simply humiliating. But that's the path that we all have to trod. I thought of something that G.K. Chesterton wrote a long time ago. He said, though St. John, the evangelist, saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creatures so wild as one of his own commentators. And I guess that's pretty much true. Now we smile at that, but as we do, we start wondering if they'll put a label across us and say the same. One other little thought, and this one's a little more biblically oriented. In 2 Samuel, the 18th chapter, in the 29th verse, it reads like this. And the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? You'll remember this was the question that David asked the messengers that came to report about the battle over Absalom and his rebellion. And you'll remember how that David was so concerned about his son to the point that finally Joab rebuked him. He said, you're more concerned about your son than you are these people who went out to battle. That's off the subject. And the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent his king's servant and me thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. I think maybe that's a fitting comment sometimes about the book of Revelation. I saw a great tumult, but I'm not sure what it was. Well, I don't want to get into my personal commentary about my feelings about this. I just pray in the Lord's will in our upcoming studies that that won't be the conclusion from what we have. With that said, let us talk a little bit about a brief overview about the book of Revelation. Maybe you just want to open your Bible with me if you'd like. And we're just going to kind of walk along a little bit. I don't even know how far exactly we'll walk. I know how far we want to get to at least one point. When the book of Revelation opens in chapter 1, the first thing that we're assured of is what? We're assured that this is a message from heaven, properly brought down to earth, so that it would be inerrant. In other words, this book, this closing book of God's progressive revelation, the final book of all His revelatory process, is a book that we're assured is the Word of God and not the Word of men. He opens by simply pointing out this chain of how it came from God to Christ, the angel, to John, to how it was written and how it came to His servants. Now, this scripture, of course, reminds us of 2 Timothy 3, where all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. Now maybe that's something to remind us here. This book is still part of the book of divine inspiration. And this book is of great merit and great value to you and to me, in spite of the diverse opinions that you hear throughout the world. I hope in our study that we can talk about some of the guiding principles so that that will not be, of course, what happens to us. But this is the divinely inspired Word of God. I'm sure many of you here are readers of the Bible and you read through the Bible each year. Maybe you follow a daily reading schedule, I don't know. The old formula, you know, is 3 and 1. 3 chapters of the old and 1 of the new. At the end of the year, you'll read through the whole Bible. Now, that formula is very helpful. When I was a boy, we had 3-in-1 oil. It was good for everything except gargling. And so, therefore, I would suggest the same formula for you today in reading the Word of God. This book is to be read and to be read. It's a divine revelation. And the Holy Spirit is kind enough to show us how that message arrived here and points out the very fact of how we can benefit from the message. One of the things that this first chapter does is it invites us to see the glorified Christ. You know, when Christ was here on this earth, we don't really have anything that particularly tells us about His physical appearance. Maybe back in the Old Testament, there's a couple of passages that might hint that He was a pretty ordinary looking chap. But the whole point is, when we look in the Word of God, as far as when He was here, we don't really get any particular idea. But in Revelation chapter 1, we are permitted a glorious thing. We are permitted in Revelation chapter 1 to have a picture of the glorified Christ. Now remember, when you look at this picture of the glorified Christ, it starts in verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, I don't know what translation you're reading, or lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And it goes on and describes more about Him. Now the thing you need to remember about the glorified Christ is this. When we read the book of Revelation and the things that are there, what we have here, when we think about it, is this. This isn't really a picture of what Christ looks like. This is a picture of what He is like. There's a big difference in that. But here we have the picture of the glorified Christ. You know, this in itself is amazing because, you know, when most men die, they're dead. The body separates from the spirit. But here, of course, we know what? He was the first fruits from the dead, which promises us what? A resurrection to come. And here we have the glorified Christ. These particular phraseologies, of course, that's associated with these divine pictures or symbols, of course, highly relate to things found in the Old Testament. As I said, we're just kind of going to walk along a little while. But that first chapter assures us of divine inspiration. It assures us of how the message got from heaven to earth. It assures us of the fact of how that message of heaven is now delivered to men. When we move into chapters 2 and chapters 3 of the book of Revelation, we, of course, are permitted to look at seven churches. These churches are literal, real congregations. These congregations were existing at that time, and they were under tremendous pressure. We see that this message that was sent from heaven for these congregations was going to be received how? Going back to the first chapter in the 11th verse, it says, saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Now, you know, there's nothing mysterious here about how the Spirit was going to teach these churches. And it was done through the written message of the inspired Apostle John. This in itself is a critical to our understanding about how it is that the Holy Spirit today teaches man. As I said, we're kind of overviewing this. We'll spend one night, I pray, thinking a little bit about this. But in chapters 2 and 3, the one thing that I think we need to recognize is what? The church is vulnerable. It's vulnerable. The church, always the Lord's church, is always a church that will be vulnerable. Its vulnerability will depend from time to time about the circumstances around it. But the church is vulnerable. And so what does Christ do? He speaks to His churches. He speaks to them. I think in these, when he speaks to these churches, I think we really discover here the primary purpose of the book. And the primary purpose of the book, I think, can be found in the fact that the Lord's church was under extreme duress. And the Lord is trying to prepare them so that they will fight the best battle against Satan that can be fought, and at the same time to give them the assurance of their salvation. And so he writes to them for this purpose, to encourage them and to prepare them so that spiritually they will fight the battle that should be fought. Here in this particular group of verses then, I think is more the purpose of the book than what many people typically emphasize. It says, to him that overcometh, to him that overcometh, to him that is the victor. And then he talks about what it takes to fulfill that particular victory. As we read these verses, we not only find the message necessary to be a victor, but we find how it is, as we said, the Lord teaches his churches. Actually, as you go through those seven churches, you could have a template that you can make out. It only has one little switch in it as to how it is that he delivers the message. We have, of course, here the paradigm. I've said it already, but I want to say it again because I think it's significant. We have the paradigm of how the church is taught and will be taught as Revelation is completed. That's highly significant in our present day and our present age. Because today, when people look at the Bible, they often recognize and say it's the will of God, but many times they don't realize the Bible is not only the will of God, but the Bible reveals how it has been revealed and how it is revealing God's will today. That's probably one of the points of more confusion with people than any other thing. They forget the Bible not only reveals the will of God, but it reveals how he has and how he is presently revealing his will. Chapters 2 and 3, here's the end of the revelatory process, and that is made highly clear. And if that's the way he did it at the end of the revelatory process, I guess we'd have a pretty good idea that's how he's continued to do it since the revelatory process is complete. Chapters 2 and 3. This pattern is clear. Let's take one quick example. The first one he writes to is Ephesus. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. Going down to the end of that, what does he do in verse 7? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So we see here, as we kind of walk a little through our garden, and like I say, I see I'm getting off the path a little too much. But then we come to chapters 4 and chapters 5. We'll kind of put them together. And I think what we need to kind of remember just walking through the garden is this. In chapters 2 and 3, we've seen what it's like on earth. And we've seen the church is vulnerable. We see the church is struggling. We see the church faces great tasks. But when we come to chapter 4, we're permitted to see the other side. Chapter 4 permits us to see the other side. And if there's anything the Lord's church has to do, the Lord's church has to be made up of people who are not always simply staring at the earthly side. There are people who have to realize there's the other side. And chapter 4 permits us to recognize the other side. Because what we need to see is not simply the earthly view to encourage our faith. We need to see also the heavenly view. And that's what John, of course, here is permitted. As we look at these things in the book of Revelation, remember this. Constantly there will be a report of the earthly side, and then there will be a report of the heavenly side. In fact, what we see is that John many times, so to speak, is transported back and forth between earth and heaven. Sometimes you have to stop and catch your breath and ask yourself, where am I with him right now? Am I on earth or am I in heaven? And that's kind of confusing. I get out of breath sometimes easy. But here we see the other side. When you look at 2 and 3, you're looking at the events on the playing field. This is a poor illustration, but I read it someplace and it kind of stuck between my ears. In Revelation 2 and 3, you're on the playing field. In chapters 4 and 5, you go up to the coach's box. Okay, you're going to see it different, aren't you? You're going to analyze it different, aren't you? You got the picture? You know, one of the things that we'll face, well, we'll face two things this coming week especially. One of the problems will be my ignorance. Ignorance is all right unless you try to teach what you're ignorant about. So that's one of my problems, because I got a small field to work in. But the other thing is this. One of the things we need to do just for our study is we need to keep our sights on the big picture, while at the same time note enough detail that we don't simply talk about the book without involving ourselves with passages in the book. Those are the two things. So we got to see here this, the big picture. I think as God's people, we're pretty short-sighted. As God's people, many times, we're very nearsighted. We're so close earth, we don't look beyond it. In chapter 4, we're introduced to the throne. We're introduced to the redeemed. We're introduced to the living creatures. And we're introduced for a reason for why God is worshipped. Let me say something here. I'll get the cart a little ahead of the horse, but that's okay. You know, one of the things that challenges God's people is to be a people of worship. And with our earthly wisdoms and our earthly shortcomings, we're always coming up with little finigglings. I wonder what that really means. But anyway, I wonder where that came from. But we're always coming up with these little things, you know, that somehow we're going to infuse worship into us. That atmosphere, you know. You know, the book of Revelation, if you want a book that will teach you the fundamentals of why you worship, I suggest Revelation. In chapter 4, they worship God because he's what? The Creator. You see, brethren, there's nothing more than good fundamentals. Little finigglings with earthly wisdom. We'll change this, we'll change that. That'll wake folks up. We'll sing a little ditty over and over to get people pumped up. No. When the church comes to worship, the people that truly are worshiped and will be moved to worship are, number one, people that recognize God as the Creator. Number two, in the next chapter, we have another fundamental reason for worship. God is the Savior. There's nothing more fundamental to helping you develop a concept of worship than, number one, God's the Creator. Secondly, God's the Savior. Further on in the book, and this is jumping way over there, and I can see we're not going to go that far anyway. But you'll find another reason why you worship God is he's the victor. He's the victor. Now you can come up with all the little things you want to, to provoke you to worship God. But people who have come to realize He's the Creator of life, He's the Savior of life, and He's the Victor of life, those people will worship God. Well, I got off my subject, got to preaching a little. I don't want to do too much of that. But here we're going to see the sovereignty and control of God. Enough said, because we'll come back to that, I pray, this week. I will throw this in. In Revelation, the 4th chapter, the 10th verse, notice this little thing. The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying... Did you notice that? They took off their crowns, their victory crowns. They don't have the king victory. They don't have the crown of royalty. They have the crown of victory. There's a difference in those two in the book of Revelation. But they took off their crowns and they cast them before. You know what that depicts? That depicts the attitude of grace. That's the attitude of grace. That although, Lord, You've made me victor, I know in the end the reason I've been made a victor is because of You. Here's my crown. Yeah. The attitude of grace. I'm off the subject again. Do you know what the church needs a real close marriage of? The church needs a marriage between sense of duty and attitude of grace. If we could instill in us the sense of duty that cries out of the pages of inspiration, and then wed that with the attitude of grace. You folks on this side, pardon me. For some reason, I stand over here more than others. It's not because I think less of you. But if we could just wed that sense of duty and that attitude of grace, we'd be a different people. We'd be a different people. Yes. The point is, in chapter 4, what do we do? What we're doing is we're leaving walking by sight. In chapter 4, we're leaving walking by sight. And through the necessary evidence of the Word of God, now we're walking by what? We're walking by faith. And what did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5? We walk by what? Faith, not by sight. But now the faith that we walk by as children of God is not like the common faith that most people have. A lot of people simply think that faith is just believing, like the little boy said, believing what ain't. But Bible faith is based upon sound evidence. This old passage, most of you have heard it all your life if you've been around the church, and you can quote it. You're already thinking of it, aren't you? Romans 10:17, faith come by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But the whole point is, biblical faith, Christian faith, is based upon evidence. And the evidence has to be God's Word. And when you can give good evidence for what you believe, then your faith is as good as the evidence it's based upon. So here now we walk by faith and not by sight. In Hebrews 11:27, it says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. A faith is the power to see, based upon the evidence that the Holy Spirit has given us in the Scriptures. And so we walk from earth to heaven. In chapter 5, more of what John saw in heaven. In chapter 5, the focus is on something what? It says in chapter 5 and verse 2, it talks about a book. In verse 2 it says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and lose the seals thereof. Well, at first the attention is on this book that's so written full of things that it's written both in the inside and the out. But it's not been broken open. So at first the attention is that book. But then the attention becomes on what? The attention becomes on the Lamb. Because He's the only one that qualifies to be able to open that. This Lamb is amazing, you know. First, you know, John... I wonder what John thought, but we'll leave that alone. First, you know, he's going to see this lion from Judah. And he turns around, instead of seeing a lion, he sees a slain lamb, like a slain lamb. In other words, he turned around, and I hope you're not wiggly with words. But when he turned around, he saw a lamb with a cut throat. That's what he saw. Lamb with a cut throat. I don't know if Barbara will rebuke me for this after this lesson or not. But when I think about a lamb and a cut throat, I think of blood flowing out. Kind of a nasty scene. When I was a boy, we used to butcher a lot. Folks don't butcher much anymore. And, I forgot, this is a new age. But anyway, we had a little weapon, and you always just rub the pig's snout there. Just rub it till you finally got it right in. Lo and behold, if you was a guy that missed one, and then you took a knife and you, blood flowed out. I'll leave that. You might be a little skimmish. This is what he saw. A lamb. Sacrificed lamb. And this leads to what? As I said, this leads us to fundamental worship. In verse 9 of the 5th chapter, they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations." They worshiped Him. Who? The redeemed. They sung a new song. Why? Because they were the ones that had experienced redemption. They sang a new song because now the redemptive plan was fully available and complete to man. Up to then, it was not. Well, enough of that. We'll get to saying something we shouldn't. But God the Son, He's to be worshipped as a Savior. When we move to chapter 6, and we won't spend long there, because it would be easy to get bogged down. But I think chapter 6, and when I say this, I already will show a little bit my understanding of the book. And that is, I think chapter 6 leads us into the big picture. The seals are opened, and now we begin to see Christ as the administrator. Are we ready for all this? Here's the big picture. Why is this important? Because this book is written to help people. It's to help the trouble, make sense of the troubles. It calls for an answer beyond human perception and cognitions. You know, in reality in life, we don't need a book to tell us there's trouble in this life. We really don't, do we? What we need is a book that tells us to help make sense of the trouble. You don't have to have anybody have a book written, "Hey, life has some troubles." What you need is a book that tells you how to handle the troubles. Your conduct, your perceptions. And that's what he's doing here. He's trying to orient the people to what it's like since the redemptive plan actually has been filled. And probably you have a lot of false expectations since the redemptive plan's fulfilled of how life is really going to change. But the truth is, life on earth doesn't change a whole lot. There's still tensions and there's still troubles and there's still difficulties. There's still misunderstandings. Now that's just at our level. What you got to do is, if you really want to get trouble, you got to get in what these brethren were putting up with. They were putting up with persecution. They were putting up with facing death. When you look at this book, it kind of makes us ashamed of what we complain about and what discourages us when you put yourself in their sandals. Because many of these people was in sandals that would drip with their own blood. Just because they wouldn't confess Jesus is the Christ, or because they would not confess Caesar is Lord. Now you get the picture. Now you get the perspective. You got troubles? Yeah, you got troubles, don't you? You can probably run off a list today. What's wrong with your body? What's wrong with your family? What's wrong with your friends? What's wrong at work? On and on and on. You know. Let's not get sidelined. Let's let the Word of God give us the vision we need. Their circumstances was like this. They showed up in an assembly sometimes on the Lord's Day morning. They turned around and said, where's brother and sister so-and-so? Somebody said, you haven't heard? You haven't heard? You haven't heard last week the authorities took them? And nobody's heard from them since. Now, if you believe Christ is resurrected, you believe the redemptive plan has been fully given, and yet you have those circumstances, you got a question to answer, don't you? I'm going to give you a little illustration here. I hope it's fitting. Sometimes I miss the point. But when I look at this warnings and what takes place here, showing what life is like, even though the child of God knows the redemptive plan is full, I think it's trying to encourage them, to help them overcome their false expectations, which they might very rightly have, and doubts about their vulnerability. The nagging question is this: Jesus reigns, but his followers are suffering terribly. In fact, even more so than many others. And I think that this book and the seals is written to try and help them with this. Here's the illustration I'm going to use. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, it says, Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God have created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And then again, I'm not going to read it for brevity. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that good, on and on. When Moses was about to go down to Egypt, God took him aside. And he said, Moses, I want to tell you something. When you get down to Egypt, you're going to go see Pharaoh. I want to tell you something about Pharaoh. He's a hard-headed, stubborn rat. Now I want to ask you something. Did God tell that to Moses because he wanted to discourage him? He didn't tell him that to discourage him, did he? He told him that because he was trying to prepare him for the battle he was going to have. To me, that's kind of like what we have here. It wasn't written to discourage. It was written to prepare them that their false expectations didn't become a stumbling block to them. Chapter 7. We're just walking through. Now, chapter 7, I got a name for it. We'll come back to it. I hope it sticks with you, even after I leave, in spite of the things I won't say that you like or don't like. Chapter 7 is the pause that refreshes. Now, this is going to be something that's a pattern in the book. As you go through the book, from time to time, you'll have a pause. But it's not like when you push the clicker and pause. It'll pause, but it'll shoot another story into it to help explain the middle of the program you're in. It's interludes. There'll be interludes. This is one of the first ones. Chapter 7. The pause that refreshes. You see, when you end up with chapter 6 and you see everything that's happening, the question comes right out of chapter 6. If this is the way it's going to be, who can stand? And in chapter 7, he tries to give an answer. And he shows who's going to stand. He depicts this with 144,000. We won't touch on that at the moment. But the whole point is, in this particular chapter, it's the pause that refreshes. It's a wondrous chapter for the ravaged saint that John was addressing. Continues to be a tremendous source of strength for the faithful children of God. Now, remember, all this is still ongoing, but that pause has to be in there to help. In chapter 8, the seventh seal is opened and silence prevails, and there's lots of interpretations about that. And the whole point is, we see what? We see we're moving on to another vision that John has to try and help explain circumstances about life and spiritual battles. In chapters 9, the trumpets continue to sound and they reveal sore sufferings and tragedies among the ungodly. Now, I think what we have here, and I'm starting to expose my view. First, I think the seals gives us a general picture of life in general from the time of the fullness of redemption until the very time of the end, the return. The trumpets, of course, basically are associated with warning. And so these trumpets sound to give warning. And these trumpets are sounding largely to give warning to the ungodly. And telling them these things are warnings that's telling you to do what? Repent. Repent. Don't follow the ways of man. These great woes should provoke men to repent. But we know the sadness of the story is that men continued in their ungodly ways and didn't repent. Let's quickly get a word in about 10 and 11 and 12, and then we're going to hush. I didn't know how far we'd walk. I really haven't walked in language through this before like this. Chapters 10 and 11, we have another interlude. We have another pause. And this is the pause. It does two things. It's the pause that explains, and it's the pause that refreshes. Now, you know, chapter 11 is a very difficult chapter. I'm not sure I even want to try and tell you what I think in due time. But chapters 10 and 11, we have a pause of explanation and a pause of preparation. Of course, John is introduced to the little book. There's lots of things about that. I'll take a simple-minded view and just simply say John's receiving his commission. And he's to go out and he's to preach unto all men. Chapter 11, of course, takes us into a whirlwind of activities. There's the measuring of the temple. I think which, of course, brings in the protection and care of God's people. There was a powerful manifestation of when these two witnesses preached the Word of God with great power. But then this beast, the enemy, gained strength. Tremendous strength. And it looks like God's people are overwhelmed. In fact, it's spoken of in that way. But in the end, what happens? And then what happens in the end is what? The church, God's cause, raises and it's victorious over the kingdom of men. I think chapter 4, 1 through 11, the last verse. There's lots of ways men divide the book, but this is the simplest division that makes sense to me. 4, 1 through 11, the last verse is one section. And then with 12, 1, we're going to tell the story again. But now when we tell the story, it's going to be in great detail, or greater detail, because it's going to go into detail about the battle between Satan and Christ, the church and his people, and what they suffer. We're not going to run over there, but you know, I told you we was going to stop. But you know, the garden has a fence. But you know, a lot of garden fences have slats and you can see through them. And some of them's only about this high, so you can peek over. And so, when you peek over the fence, you see something great. You're now introduced to the two great characters of the battle, Christ and Satan. Then in chapter 13, we get a picture of his allies, who he's going to try to use in his battle. The beast out of the sea and the beast out of the land. In closing this morning, like I say, I have wrestled where to start. So I just thought we'd take a little walk through a little bit of the chapters. This book of Revelation and its scope is a book of conflict. It's a book of preservation and a book of triumph. And my, oh my, my brethren, and my, oh my, my friends, if there's anything this world needs this morning, it's a book that can tell you of a victory that's really a victory. Now, and forevermore. You can't survive without the message of this book. And unfortunately, many of God's people have deprived themselves of this wondrous message of hope. In this message, we find it teaches the church its true position with the world, and we need that today. Today, so much of the church thinks our true position is to compromise with the world, and that's how we'll attract them. This book says nay, 1,000 times nay. This book directs the church how to find her source of strength. And this book lets us fix our eyes on a true hope, a hope that maketh not ashamed. Well, that's a little walk. I hope it's been helpful. I know it was generic. Maybe I need to stay generic because specifics will get difficult. If we want to appreciate this masterful story. And if you're not among the redeemed this morning, If you've never come to express your faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and submit yourself to the watery grave of baptism to show His death, burial, and resurrection, then you're not among the redeemed. I don't mean that harshly. But you need to be among the redeemed, because the redeemed are going to sing a new song. And that new song will be sung in times of victory forever and ever and ever. Do you know how long that is? Nobody does anymore, because everything's done in 30 seconds. Consider this morning. You believe in Christ. You know He died for your sins. You know you're a sinner. Would you repent? Would you come and confess your faith? Let the congregation assist you in baptism. Child of God walked away. You see how foolish you were to compromise. Come back. Opportunity is yours as we sing the song.